How great is it to be able to sing a song like that and it sound like a victory march as opposed to a funeral dirge? So always great. Appreciate that very much. Not only the gusto with which it was sung, but being able to turn and face and seeing each other as we think about being fellow soldiers in God's army. Great opportunity. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. As we mentioned, we're dealing with a series that is called Street Level Christianity, where James just pulls no punches, as we said. He gets right down to brass tacks, where the rubber meets the road, as they say. And James is going to say, as we looked at in the first chapter, he's going to say, you know what, life isn't always the way you want it to be, but that doesn't change things. It's not just a matter of, hey, you know what, we're going to cruise through life, that's why we do well. James is saying, as Christians, we need to understand we may not have a life that is just cruising through, that there are going to be trials. And within those trials, sometimes there are temptations. It's not always easy to keep the right mindset in the things that we're doing. And sometimes we are drawn away and enticed. And what we're trying to do is to make sure that we do not allow that to conceive and bring forth sin in our lives. And so if you just stopped right there, we'd say, great advice, James. I appreciate that so much. But here's the problem with James. Like some preachers, he's going to leave preaching and get right to meddling pretty fast. He's going to say, well, let's talk about your life then. Let's talk about areas where different things show up. Let's see how well you're doing in some of these areas. And he's going to help us, I think, to understand where some of the challenges are. And he's not going to lighten up. He's going to meddle a little bit in chapter 2, and he's just going to start meddling more in some of the other chapters and saying, let's talk about life and where the challenges are in living a life that exemplifies Jesus Christ. And so what he's going to do I want you to back up to chapter 1 for me for just a minute, because as he's ending chapter 1, he's taking us through a logical progression here. And he's going to take us in a direction where he says that we need to be doers in verse 22. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. He said, for he looks at himself, goes away, at once forgets what it was like. And he says, that man is like the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty. And he says, but the one who perseveres, he says, being not a hearer only, but he says, one who acts. He says, that one is blessed. And so as we talk about a working road, here's what James is going to do. James is going to say, all right, so how do we work this? You have faith. You believe. You want to follow Jesus Christ. How do you do that? How do we put that into a working relationship? And so he talks specifically about hearers and doers to begin with. And he talks about that as we think in terms of hearers and doers. He said there's two different concepts. He said hearers and doers are the kinds who are going to have two different outcomes in their life. He said hearers only are deceived. He's already told them once in this chapter, don't be deceived or stop being deceived. Understand things. He said you have to understand the nature of a hearer. I don't know if you've ever done this before, but he likens it to somebody looking in a mirror. You know, women probably would be a better illustration of this than men, because there are numerous times that I look in the mirror and I'm perfectly okay even though I see what's in the mirror. And so it's like that, you know, you got bed hair or something, but that's okay. I'm okay with that. It's not that I don't see it. But he says, what if you look in the mirror and something's not right? You know, you smile and you notice that big piece of spinach is stuck there in the teeth. And he says, and you smile, you see that, and you walk away. Well, he says, well, what kind of behavior is that? He says, what was the point of looking in the mirror? He said, that's just deceiving yourself. You saw some imperfection, and you just walked away as if it wasn't even there. He says, that's just crazy. You need to look in the mirror for a purpose. Don't even look. I've been in the mall and places like that before. My first thought is, I wonder if they own a mirror. You ever thought that? You walk by people and you think, they must not even own a mirror. They wouldn't possibly come out looking the way they do. But he says, what's the purpose of owning a mirror if you look in it and you don't do anything about it? He says, but doers, he says, are blessed. So in other words, if you do something about it, he says, there's a blessing in that. some result occurs, even if you're thinking in the physical terms of that. If you look in the mirror and you see an imperfection, you got a big smudge on your face, and you wipe the smudge off, he says, even in a physical sense, there's a nature of understanding. Now it looks the way it's supposed to. There's a benefit in having looked at the mirror and done something. The mirror served a purpose. He said, doers of the word are like that. And they look into the perfect law of liberty. And it's interesting. He's going to talk about the law of liberty here, but he's going to talk about a little bit different law in just a moment in chapter 2. As you think about the looking into the law of liberty, he says the one that Christ wants us to understand, he's not trying to bind us up. He's trying to provide us freedom. That's the nature of the law of liberty. Not freedom to do whatever you want, but freedom to do what's right. And he's trying to provide us the opportunity to correct our lives and to be able to live the kind of life that we should, to be able to stand strong for God and to be able to benefit from what he has done. He didn't just come so that we could have forgiveness. He came that we should have forgiveness. But he came that we not only have forgiveness, he gave up his life and showed us a way to live so that we could win victoriously in this life. He doesn't want me to just get forgiveness. He wants me to change my life and become who I'm supposed to become. Where my weaknesses once were, he wants me to grow stronger in those areas and overcome sin, not just be forgiven for it. He wants me to overcome that. And he's saying that's the blessing that I can have when I understand what he has come for. So if we keep that in mind as we go into chapter 2, here's what he's going to do. As we go into chapter 2, and I'll let you know on the front end of this lesson, that the remainder of these lessons, we're not going to be able to cover in detail everything that's in all these chapters, but we want to hit some highlights and some main points in the direction that he takes us. And so I really want to grasp two main things out of this chapter, but both in answer to the same issue. What he's going to do now is he's going to talk about we're going to put doing to the test. That's where we are. Let's put doing to the test. Are you a hearer of the word or are you a doer of the word? Does that make sense? In other words, what he's saying is, that's what we've got to ask ourselves. Are we a hearer or are we a doer? Am I going to hear and say that's good advice or am I going to allow it to change my life? Dwight Moody said on one occasion that every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. That's one of my favorite quotes, I think, of all time. Every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. And the reason he said that was he went on to say there are no such thing as theoretical truths in the Bible. All truths are practical. God didn't write anything just so I would know something. He wrote so that in knowing something, I would do something. He's trying to get me to live a certain way. So much so that he says, if all I have is knowledge, knowledge puffs up. It's not that God's just trying to fill me with knowledge. God's trying to get me to grow toward him and to live like Christ. And that's what James is going to do. So we're going to have to decide, am I thinking in terms of, wow, that's wonderful advice that he gave? Or am I going to think, I need to change something? It is good advice, but I need to change something because God says that my life is not exactly in line with his. Mahatma Gandhi considered becoming a Christian early in his life. Don't know if you're even aware of that or not. Considered becoming a Christian, and the reason was he had read the Gospels in depth, extensively, and he was moved by the Gospels and the stories in the Gospels. And he said that it appeared to him that the Gospels should eliminate the concept of a caste system, C-A-S-T-E, system, like they had in India, where you had great separations based on who you were or your economic status. And so you had people separated for a lot of reasons. On one particular Sunday, as he experienced more, at least, of wherever it was that he was going at that time, here was his statement. He said, if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. What he said was, Christians seem to be acting like the world around me. The differences that exist in the people in the world around me are the same differences that exist in them. I would ask you if you took a look at this picture, and I'm hoping that picture is what's the next slide up. Those two men come into the back door of a typical church building on any given Sunday. Is it, at the very least, is it not difficult to view them the same? Is it not difficult to understand why we might gravitate toward one and greet him? Or if you met these two men, where they are on this street? Would you not be more likely to get involved in a conversation with one? Suppose the guy in the tie says, hey, can I ask you a question? We might gravitate toward listening to what he has to say. The guy that's sitting there with all the rags and says the same thing, maybe we're not as anxious. We understand that that's what James is going to do. James is going to take us exactly that direction in chapter 2. He's going to say, my brothers, show no partiality. That's where he starts chapter 2. He says, I'm telling you, this is exactly what James is talking about, is the concept of partiality, the concept of showing favoritism toward one another. He says that happens. He says, brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That's where he starts. He says, this is an issue of partiality, exactly what James is dealing with. There's a movement in the religious world, Christian religious world. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? Under the umbrella in this country of Christianity. There's a movement called the homogeneous growth movement or homogeneous unit principle. One of the tenets of that is to try to market the church, and I understand we don't even like those kinds of terms, but to market the church to people of a particular group. In other words, they're saying that people are most comfortable worshiping with their own kind. That's what the movement of this group is. They're not saying any kind is less valuable than any other. They're just saying, if you've got a church that is basically of one type of people, maybe you're Generation Xers or maybe you're baby boomers, then that's who you ought to reach out to and appeal to, because that's who's going to be most comfortable with you. That concept is just bizarre. I mean, it's making an appeal on the wrong basis. It's saying that we're seeking to be with those with whom we are most comfortable. We've had times in this country. I've got a friend that used to preach the gospel. Some of here may know him, Lloyd Nash, African American preacher that was just a wonderful preacher. But he experienced things that I never experienced. He talked about going to churches at times in his life where he wasn't even allowed to come into the auditorium when he'd be traveling. Why? Because it was a Caucasian group of people meeting there and they had a special room. That seems bizarre to me. I didn't grow up in that environment. And I grew up actually in a military environment where that kind of interracial mix always existed in my life. But it just seems bizarre that there would be people that treated one another as different once you were in Jesus Christ. Somehow you missed the point. I remember him talking about one time going into a congregation. He said he was traveling, stopped in on a Sunday morning. He says they met him at the door. They greeted him. They welcomed him. He says they were just effusive in their compliments and brought him in. They sat him right down up front, made him feel like the most incredible guy. He said, and it wasn't until, actually they sat him on front on this side. He said it wasn't until the Lord's Supper was served that he realized what had been done. It was a one-cup congregation. They started there. They worked it all the way to the back and all the way back up to the front, so he was the last person to partake. That seems bizarre, does it not? That there would be attitudes, and yet James is saying, this is happening. He's saying, stop showing partiality. You're treating people differently from one another. Can you advance that for me? Thank you. As he's talking about the idea of partiality, and he's going to deal with four terms here. He's going to say there's separation in these different areas. There's separations of race and religious privilege and culture and social rank. He's saying any of these things exist. You need not to separate at all. He's saying as Christians, we need to understand, as did Jesus, the value of every single individual soul. And any person that is a Christian is a brother of mine or a sister of mine. We are a family together. He uses the name of Jesus Christ in this passage, and he only uses it twice in the entire letter. But he says it puts us in the position, he said, when we hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I think he's saying you better take note of this. The fact that he only uses the name of Jesus twice, and the other time really is in the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, take note of this. This is an important thing. You need to make sure you understand that the makeup of a local body of God's believers should baffle the world. That's what Paul told the Ephesians. Paul said the manifold wisdom of God is understood through the church. Not that we make the manifold wisdom understood, though there's a way in which we also strive to do that. I think he was talking there about there's been this barrier broken down between Jews and Gentiles, and the fact that they were worshiping side by side together and were brothers with one another. He said that shows you the wisdom of God. He could take anybody in the world and bring them together. And that's what he's saying. And I'm telling you, it is not easy to not ever be partial, is it? Do you ever struggle with that? James said, let's talk about the doing of it. I would tell you, we wrestle with things today in our country. Things like listening to people as you go to an airport. You're going to get on a plane. Does it concern you at all, depending on what the people on the plane look like that are getting on with you? Especially now that we just went past another anniversary of 9/11? Is it difficult to see people dressed in certain ways? And because we know that their faith is of a certain type of faith, is it difficult to make sure that we view in the proper way? He's saying partiality is a part of life. It's easy. We judge based on the way people look. We judge based on the amount of money that people have. We based on the culture that they practice. Maybe they culturally are so different than we are. But he keeps saying the same thing over and over again here. My brothers. My brethren, he says. He uses that in chapter 1, verse 2, in verse 16, in verse 19, in chapter 2, verse 5 and 14, chapter 3, verse 1, 10, and 12, chapter 4, 11, chapter 5, 7, 9, and 10, 12, and 19. Over and over again does he keep saying, brethren, brothers. You're brothers. It's not a title. Brother Wright makes it sound like a title. Even Brother Kevin makes it sound like a title. That's not what he's saying. My brother. We're brothers. He says we have to have that concept if we're going to practice the way God wants us to. And he said, here's why. He says, what happens is you've set yourself up as judges. You've put yourself in God's place. He says you have usurped the authority of God himself. Why? Because God has determined in his sovereignty, that all men are truly equal, and what you've done by prejudging or judging anybody on any basis other than the righteous judgment that he tells us to pronounce in the world regarding sin, but to make judgments on people because of any cause. He says, we've stepped into God's role. How do you as a person say, I'm going to make a judgment even though God has said something different in the sense of that person? He says, that's the nature of it. It puts me in the place of God. I choose whom I will accept, even though God has said that it is available to all men everywhere. Churches need to make sure that we demonstrate to the world that we love every soul. Jesus loved every soul. In John chapter 4, you remember Jesus having a discussion with a woman? Remember what it said? His disciples came back. They had gone to get food. I preached a sermon in Nashua one time called Thank God the Disciples Were Out to Lunch. Because they wouldn't have ever spoken to this woman. They came back. It says they marveled that he was even speaking to a Samaritan woman. But what did Jesus? What did he speak to her for? Because she was a soul that needed saving. And he said, we need to make sure we view every soul as equal in that sense. He says, the other thing is, he says, not only does it usurp God's authority, he said, it causes you to align yourself with God's enemies. It's interesting that he uses some illustrations here when he says things like, so who is it that oppresses? And you ever think about that? He says, you treat the rich man with kindness, and it's the rich man that's causing the grief. It's the rich man that oppresses. In their society, if you owed me a debt, let's suppose I'm walking down the street, Ben owes me a substantial amount of money or any amount of money. Maybe this is a bad example since he's just recently had surgery, but I was going to say I could grab him by the neck. Wouldn't want to do that right now, but They could. They could literally grab a man by the throat or by the neck and demand payment right now. He's saying, that's who you're favoring. He says, do you not understand? That's the person that's against the whole concept of God. Not just because they have money, but he says what happens is we align ourselves with the wrong people. He's saying the oppressive are the ones that somehow or another we want to grant special favor to. He says Jesus looked for the downtrodden. He looked for the broken. He was faulted for that by those around him. The Pharisees and others said of him, look at the people that he eats with. Look at the people that he associates with. And Jesus said, that's who I came for. James says you can't have partiality based on race, based on culture, based on socioeconomic status. You can't have any kind of partiality. We need to make sure the world understands that every soul is precious and we open our arms to all whom Jesus opens his arms, everybody that wants to follow him. He says we need to do that. And he says, thirdly, in verses 8 and 9, he said it's a violation of the royal law. After he talks about these are the ones that blaspheme in verse 7. They blaspheme the name of Christ, and yet that's who's being honored. He said, if you really fulfill the royal law, which means what? That's the law of the king. He said, this is the king's law, you understand. This is Jesus Christ, King of Kings, who has said you treat everybody the same. If you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You love. And how are people going to even know that we're Christians? Jesus answered that question. Because we hold to the truth doctrinally. We'll get to that in a moment. That's not saying that that's not important. That's important. But Jesus on one occasion said very specifically, by this they shall know that you are my disciples. Which means what? By this they shall know that you are my true followers, my adherents, those that have sat at my feet trying to become like me. By this they shall know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. We break down barriers that the world is unwilling to break down because Christ broke them down first. He said, and that's what makes us impartial. It is that royal law that we put ourselves to and that we understand, that we will gladly accept. He says, but you show partiality. He says, you're committing sin or convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, I love this illustration because he's saying, can't you just see yourself saying, well, you know what? Yeah, you know what? I struggle with that, and I've got some prejudices about people. But you know what? I'm not committing adultery. I'm not out there lying and cheating and stealing or murdering. And what's James's point? James says, you feel okay about this. He says, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and falls in one point. He says, this is not an immaterial thing. Partiality is big in God's eyes. He says, are you better off if you commit partiality, if you're partial or you prejudge, you're prejudiced toward people, any group of people? He said, are you better off that way because you're not an adulterer? He says, no. A person who's an adulterer but not partial is guilty the same way. They're guilty of the law. He says, you violate one area. It's a chain. It's a system. The whole idea is one law. I'm a law breaker. And he says, and it's the king's law. It's the royal law. Why? Because he who said in verse 11, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy. So he says, this violates God's law, and you need to understand something. He says, we're going to be judged. It's an important thing to recognize. So James has started to meddle. He said, so let's talk about the way you treat people. For them, it was Jew and Gentile, mostly. They hated each other. For us, it may be something else. It may be racial, it may be cultural, it may be socioeconomic. He says, we need to show the love of Christ across the board. But then secondly, he says, let's put it to the test again. He says, let's find out if you're willing to do what you need to do. He says, let's talk about faith. He says in verse 14, what good is it then, my brothers, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? So let's just stop there for a minute. He says, let me just ask you, what good is it if somebody says that they have faith but they don't have works? This has spawned how many discussions and arguments, this passage? It spawned virtually the entire Reformation movement. The whole idea of faith, is it faith only or is it faith and works? And sometimes you look at somewhere like Paul and what Paul says in Romans, and then James and what James says here, you start thinking, Paul and James even seem to have that dispute. Is it faith? Because Paul said we are saved by faith, by grace through faith. But then James is saying, let me just ask you about faith. If you don't have works, it seems like James is saying, if you don't have works attached to your faith, then that's no good either. It almost sounds like they're in opposition to one another. Is it faith or is it faith plus works? And I think that's where we get mistaken, because I think that's not the comparison that's being made. Here's what I would tell you. Paul says we are saved by grace through faith. I know that. He said that very specifically. But here's what James teaches. We are saved by grace through faith. James teaches exactly the same thing that Paul taught. He has already said, is it not God who has done this for you? That's what he said in chapter 1. This isn't something I did. James would be in complete agreement. They're answering two different issues. And so contextually, it's important to understand what they're saying. Paul was dealing with those that were saying, it's good that you have faith and belief in Jesus Christ, but you need to do these certain things, which in particular was holding to certain commands like circumcision of the old law. And Paul was saying, you can't have it both ways. If circumcision saves you, then you're going to have to go back to the entire old law, because that's separate from the new, he's saying. They were trying to add to, saying that somehow or another it required a special work on my part. And Paul's saying, no, works are not going to save you. James is dealing with people that don't think they have to do anything for God. He's dealing with, and he's going to raise some questions here that show that. He's going to say things like, all right, so let's suppose you see a brother. He said, so if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, here's what's important. I want you to go back up to the beginning of that. Now, if you've got a King James, and I can't remember if the New King James reads this way or not. Back up in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? The old King James says, can faith save him? The ESV says, can that faith save him? And that's important because that word is in the original. The article is there. The article the is there. In other words, can the faith save him? And in Greek grammar, that's structured such as it's a reference to that which precedes. In other words, so the faith that does nothing. Can that faith save him? So I think here's what he's doing. It isn't a comparison of faith and works. James is talking about what genuine faith even is. What is genuine faith? What is saving faith? James isn't saying that there's such a thing as a true faith that's separated from works. He's saying faith cannot be separated from what we do. And how does he let us know that? I love this description. He goes on to say in verse... verse 18. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I just want you to take that challenge, because that's what he's doing. Show me your faith without your works. So I just want you in your head, envision how you do that. Show me your faith without your works. Demonstrate that to me. You see what he's saying? demonstrate to me without doing anything. I had the opportunity to teach a junior high class. And a little bit younger, like the adolescents in junior high. And I told the parents ahead of time, here's what I'm going to ask the students, because I didn't want them to think I was trying to cause their children to revolt. And so I asked all the kids in the class, do your parents love you? Which is already a dangerous question to ask of adolescents in a junior high class. You have to hope the morning went relatively well. Across the board, they said yes. I said, how do you know they love you? Almost across the board, I get the same answer as the first answer every time, which you can probably imagine what it is, and that is they tell me that they love me. And this is what I always let the parents know where I'm going next. So I said, how do you know your parents aren't lying to you? I wouldn't do that without the parents' permission. But it's not hard to understand what the children do next, is it? The children say, I know they love me because, and they start describing what mom and dad do. I understand. I would never doubt God when he tells me that he loves me. Because he says it, and I know he's true. But he didn't leave it only at his word, did he? John said in 1 John, by this is the love of God made manifest, that he gave his son for us. How do you know God loves you? Because he gave his son. He demonstrated it. There's no such thing as love that is not demonstrated. That's why in 1 John, John says, it can't be just in word. Love has to be in deed. There's no such thing as love that is not acted upon. I can tell my wife I love her all I want to tell her, but it's going to be evidenced by what I do. Not because I have love and I have added works to love, because love does something. There's no separation of the two. And I think that's exactly where James is taking us here. What is true saving faith? He says, faith changes hearts. It changes who I am. It isn't something I believe. It changes hearts and it works. It does something. And he wants me to understand that. He says, can that faith save him? Look how he started that in verse 14. What if someone says he has faith? That's the problem. They claim a belief. But what do they do? What do they do with that? What do we do with that? I mean, that's how James is meddling in our lives. Satan's happy on either end of that equation. If he gets people that think that they're going to earn their way into heaven, he's perfectly happy to let them keep living that way. Yeah, you keep working your good deeds and think you've somehow earned this. You trust in yourself, and you do. He'd let you do good deeds all your life if your trust is in yourself. But on the other side of that equation, if there are those that believe they're going to heaven just because of their belief system, he said, I'll let you do that too. I'm perfectly happy, Satan says. If you can believe in him all you want to believe in him. If you don't change your life, I'm good with that. Mentally agree to anything you want to agree to. Because he understands talk is cheap. I can say whatever I want to say, and that's the hard part. James is saying to me, yeah, Mark, you claim to believe in Jesus Christ. Tell me what you're doing about it. When you read what he tells you your life ought to be like, tell me what you're doing about it. Wow. A working road. It gets tough working the road that James is talking about. I mean, I told you, he doesn't pull any punches. He just says, you know what? You're going to do or you're not going to do. And that's why he raises rhetorical questions. The guy comes up to you, your brother. He's hungry. He's cold. Can you imagine the futility of saying, go on your way and be warm. Go on your way and be filled. Well, you didn't give me anything to eat. You didn't give me any clothing. You didn't give me anywhere to sleep. James says, what use is that? He says, we can't be those people. You want to put doing to the test? Make a difference in the world. That's what he says. Make a difference. Have a changed life that influences other people. That's why in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. All things have become new. That needs to be my life when I come to Jesus Christ. It isn't what I believe, though what I believe is important. It's, am I living the life that God wants me to live? Have I been changed from within, transformed, presenting myself to God as a living sacrifice, as Paul told the Romans? He said, that's where I have to go with my faith. It has to do something. Genuine faith necessarily results in a changed heart. It necessarily results in good things being done. Not automatically. You put that seed in the ground that's going to become a new plant. You put that seed in the ground, it doesn't automatically become new and produce fruit. But necessarily it does, because that's inherent within it. So if you water it and you fertilize it and it gets sunshine, then it produces. We need to be nurtured in order to grow. But he's saying faith works. And look where he takes that. He says, you want to make that even scarier? He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Because faith apart from works isn't even genuine faith. A belief system that I claim to have that doesn't do anything isn't true faith, not true trust. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed in his works. He said it's not two separate things, one added to the other. What my faith does is the completion of what my faith is. It's a belief system first, and it changes me secondly. That's why you can't be justified by a belief system alone. He says that's not even possible. You back up into verse 19, he says, why? You believe? Yeah, so do the demons. You want to talk about what just belief means? You remember on more than one occasion, the demons said, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? We know who you are. And they had an emotional response to it. But he says, they believe and they shudder. That emotional response, they shudder knowing that Jesus is who he says he is. So are they saved? No. He says it doesn't work that way. He's not saying that doctrine's unimportant, but he's saying never will you be saved based on the orthodoxy of your belief system. Never. Is that important? Yes, God speaks truth and we need to believe the truth. But truth does something. He said, and that's how we're saved. You want a medal? He says, you can't just come and sit and believe. This is such a tiny portion of our Christianity. Tiny portion, 168 hours a week. Even today, going and spending time and sharing in potluck together and coming back to singing together, you're going to spend how much time together this week as an assembled body? If you spend 5 or 6 hours today and another hour on Wednesday, 6 hours out of 168, overwhelmingly the majority of our Christianity is not here. We understand that. We come here, the Hebrew writer says, to strengthen, encourage, and stimulate one another. Why? So I can go out and show the people what faith in Jesus Christ is by doing what he's asked me to do. James says we've got to get up. We've got to get moving. We've got to have faith. It's always connected to the new birth. It always results in activity and work if it is true and genuine faith. So do you believe? Somebody ever said, hey, is brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so still faithful? You ever been asked that question? How do you think to respond to that? What are they doing with their life? Are they out there in the kingdom just working for God? Is that what we're looking for when we're going to answer that question? We normally answer that question based on whether we see him at services. I'm not saying that's not a part of it. We need that here and that encouragement. God expects us to be here. But we can't determine somebody's faithfulness to God based on the 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 hours a week that we spend here. We need to be in each other's lives and in the lives of the world. That's the faith that saves. The faith that mimics the life of Jesus Christ. That's hard. But it's going to get harder. If the Lord allows us to meet tomorrow night, James is going to get from meddling to, I don't know what you'd call it, because he's going to get right into our lives when he starts talking about Let's even talk about the way you think and speak in life. Are you a Christian? There's nothing more important. He died so you could have a relationship with him. And so you could overcome sin after having been forgiven and march with him through life, living the life that mimics the life of Jesus. So that the world can also see him. That's our goal. On one occasion, there were some people that came to one of the apostles and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's what he's looking for. Us in the world helping people to see Jesus. That's the faith. If you want to be a part of that family, and you know what you're supposed to do, you believe that he is the Son of God, you're willing to turn from your life to his, from your will to his, and want to be raised in newness of life after being buried in baptism. If you want to do that, we hope you do that today. If you don't understand that, if you haven't read that, if you haven't heard that before, talk to us. We'd love to sit down. That's not what we're asking. We'd like to show you from God's word what he would like you to do, what he says you must do to have a relationship with him. For those of us that are Christians, comfortable is the worst condition you can ever be in. We need to be uncomfortable, constantly stirred in our faith to keep working and active for God. If you haven't been doing that, make that right with God. If you need to make it right with somebody else, make it right with them. If you need the help of the congregation, let us know that as we stand, as we sing.
Save you, whose sins as crimson glow. Give your heart to Jesus, he will kick them white as snow. Come, come today, come, come today, come to Jesus, come, yes, come, come today. Come, come today, come, come today, come to Jesus, come, come today, come to Jesus, do not tarry, enter in at mercy's gate, lay not till the morrow, lest thy coming be too late. Come, come today, come, come today, come to Jesus, come, yes, come, come today, come, come today, come, come today, come to Jesus, come, come today. Come to Jesus, dying sinner, other Savior there is none. Oh, he will share with you his glory when your pilgrimage is done. Come, come today. Come, come today, come to Jesus, come, yes, come, come today, come, come today, come, come today, come to Jesus, come, come today. King today, dare to stand like Joshua, dare to say the word. As for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord.